Revelation 2, beginning with verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And I'm trying my best to get into this passage, but I'm still hung up this morning on verses 10 and 11 that we've already discussed about the crown of life, the concept of ruling. And I haven't touched yet on overcoming and being heard of the second death, but I just want to give you other scriptures to read. But I'm still on this concept. As Bob mentioned, we've been here 10 years. February is this month is our 10th anniversary. And we've been preaching the overcoming life during those 10 years. And I guess after you hassle the nuts and bolts of a thing long enough, it makes a person kind of draw back and try to see the overall picture. I guess I've got a lot of the heat out of my spirit, and hopefully much of the impatience that I get and hearing a lot of stuff that is not right, which causes me to get fussed. But hopefully some of that has been purged in 10 years. And I'm more at peace with myself, I think. But I'm thinking now this morning of this concept of overcoming, of conquering, and what it all means. The Bible is such a long book and so complicated, and it refers to things that we're not familiar with in the Old Testament, an environment we're not familiar with. The language of the King James doesn't help, that you almost have to take what is told to you as being right. I don't guess there's one Christian out of 1,000 that when he hears something goes to his Bible and says, is that true? So because it's complex and because we've got other things to do, we have taken a lot of things for granted. And in the day in which we're living, many of these basic assumptions are being flagged, signaled. Hey, this is not what the Bible says. But before you can say, this is what the Bible says, you have to have a pretty good grasp on Genesis to Revelation. You have got to be able to place in your mind, now if I go to 2 Samuel, I'm going to find this. If I go to Titus, I'm going to find this. Because there's so many trees that you can't see the forest. I'm saying that to say this. Today, I think the Lord is helping us to uncover the basic, what the Bible is about and what the Judeo-Christianity is about. And we know that the blood atonement is right. We know how to get saved. We know we must believe and be baptized in water to be saved. And we know we're born again by the Spirit of God. That much we know. The blood is unassailable. It's clearly taught in the Old Testament and in the New. The resurrected bodily resurrection of Christ and the people from the dead is clearly taught. And those are established, have been established by the ministry, and we affirm those with every calorie of energy that we have. What is not right is where we're going. And I'm saying these introductory thoughts because of the concept of overcoming, because it hasn't always been taught in the churches, and when it has been taught, I think it's been in camps farthest out, and there's just a handful of people that are what you might call overcomer buffs, or the overcoming life buffs, and the rest of them can kind of take it or leave it. And so it's hard to grasp what Revelation 2 and 3 is about. Does it mean, what does it mean, if anything, and what does it have to do with me, if anything? And that's what I'm talking about this morning. And in order to grasp such a thing as being in prison and getting a crown of life and why it's important, you have to make a basic change in your assumption concerning the meaning of salvation or the purpose of it. And I've said this many, many times, of course, and you're familiar with it. And I don't like to emphasize it too much because it sounds like I'm trying to take away something that people have trusted in. We don't do things like that to be funny or cute or novel. But it becomes so crystal clear to me that one of the basic problems, the real problem with people and the overcoming life, is the concept that the purpose of Christianity is to bring men to heaven. And that, of course, is, as far as the future is concerned, that is the main assumption. I notice also that the Jews, not the Christian Jews, but the regular Orthodox Jews speak of going to heaven, which is even more surprising. Because in the New Testament, there are some verses that you could put together and say the goal of being saved is to go to heaven. But there's nothing in the Old Testament whatever. So it shows that the Orthodox Jews are just like us. The Bible is so big that the average person cannot get a hold of it. And so if people say this is the goal and everybody says it's the goal, it must be the goal. And nobody's going to be able to challenge this with any strength unless he knows the Bible thoroughly. And he can say, this is in the Bible and this is not in the Bible. So I suppose that's part of the problem. And hopefully putting the Bible in computer will do a lot to help this, because you can take key ideas and have a search, and the computer will tell you right off whether it's in the Bible or whether it isn't. I suppose a concordance would do the same thing. Well, if we're changing the assumption about salvation, the purpose of it being that we go to live forever in heaven, then what is it about? What is it about? What does it mean to get saved? And what is God doing? What is it all about? What is the Bible about? We know the details, but we don't know maybe the whole scope of it. What is it about? And from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is about the earth. It begins in Genesis 1:1, and in Revelation chapter 22, we find people on the new earth. So it manifestly, to say that it's about dying and going to live in heaven is clearly mythological. It simply is not. I was taught when I first was saved
This is true. The Bible is true.
And so our ground rules this morning are, what the Bible says is true. And if what I'm saying this morning rattles your cage, then you find in the Bible where I'm wrong, and you'll find I have a very accepting attitude and am willing to hear and change anything at any time. We're not trying to shove anything down anybody's throat. Okay. Even though that may bother you, shelve it for a little bit and just make this assumption with me, and then you can check it out later and go to your Bible. It's interesting. I read a lady wrote a book about, she's writing about experiences of people after they die and are resuscitated. And a statement that she made in her book, she said, now we know that the Bible is about heaven and it is filled with references to heaven. And it's not. Simply is not. That's how that assumption is in there. We just assume that when we pick it up, it's going to be talking about going to heaven, and it's not. Okay, so, big deal. What is the purpose of taking away, seemingly, the historic hope of the church? By the way, if you ask anybody, say, where is that in the Bible, they'll go immediately to John 14:2. What does that say? In my Father's house are many mansions, and we know two things right off the bat. First of all, the Bible does not teach that God's house is heaven. Secondly, the word mansion is a very poor translation, and it should be translated, in my Father's house there are many rooms or abiding places. So, that is the verse upon which the concept of going to heaven is based, John 14:2. And it is wrong on two counts. Heaven is not God's house. Heaven is what? God's throne. Not his house, his throne. God's house is what? Jesus. Jesus is God's house. And when we are in him, we are in God's house, and what he is saying is, abide in me. He's saying, in me there are going to be many dwelling places, and in the next chapter he says, abide in me, live in me. I am God's house, live in me, become a room in me. That's what John 14 and 15 are teaching, very clearly and in many verses. So, if John 14:2 is not talking about going to heaven to live in mansions, then you have no other verse. That's the only verse. Okay then, and why overcoming is important. That's where I'm going. This is why it is important. And in order to show you why it's important, I have to get at the assumption that prevents us from seeing why overcoming is important. And the assumption is that we get saved to go to heaven. That's what makes overcoming relatively unimportant. We're saved by grace to go to heaven, so obviously overcoming is a frill. But if we're not saved by grace to go to heaven, then we have to look at what we are saved for. And then maybe overcoming becomes part of the package and not a frill. Okay. What the Bible is about is disobedience. That's what the Bible is about. It's about disobedience. Now, in the beginning, there was paradise. It was not in heaven. It was on the earth. And what happened? The first people were what? Disobedient. Disobedient. Now the whole Bible is to what is to do about this disobedience. That's what the Bible is about. It's about the problem that originated in the Garden of Eden. And the solution is not to take... Hey, how does that sit with you? Does that make sense? Does it make sense to you that the Bible is about disobedience? Does that make any sense? Does that relate to the shedding of Jesus' blood? Does it relate to the bodily resurrection from the dead? In what way? Why do men die? Because of disobedience. So the bodily resurrection from the dead has to do with obedience. The whole Bible has to do with obedience and disobedience. Now, what's wrong with the concept of making going to heaven? Well, you'll have to take my word for it that it's not scriptural. You can search it out when you go home. Search it out, Old Testament and New, and see if that's what it's about. But given that the Bible is not about going to heaven, why is it not logically about going to heaven? I've given you enough facts to answer that question. Why is it not logically about going to heaven? Because going to heaven does not produce obedience. It doesn't solve the question of obedience. Now, here we have a corollary assumption about going to heaven, that when we are there, we will not sin. Now, how do we know that that corollary is false? It is not in the Scripture, but we know something from the Scripture that shows that it is false. Because sin began in heaven. It began in heaven. So if it is possible to sin in heaven, now if it were not possible to sin in heaven, then it would be logical to say God's solution to disobedience is to bring us to a place where, one, you can't be disobedient, or two, it doesn't matter. Now, if you can't be disobedient, then you would lose your quality as a person, wouldn't you? Because you would be, when you went to tell a lie, you couldn't. When you went to fight over a place, let's say that you're up in the heavenly fields of glory, and you find just the spot you want, and just at the moment that you do, someone else finds that same spot. Okay, now, if it were impossible to sin, then there's nothing you could do about that. There's nothing either one of you could do about that, but to do righteous by some compulsion outside of yourself. Okay. Or, on the other hand, if it didn't matter whether you sinned, then it wouldn't matter whether Satan had sinned. It just simply wouldn't matter. So, it is totally unscriptural to teach that God's solution to man's disobedience, which is the original problem, is that right? Is the original problem disobedience? Okay. Then, if the Bible does not teach that the solution is to go to heaven, and it's not logical that that should be the solution, then our whole presumption about what salvation is based neither on the Bible nor on logic. And that means that we have to make a mental change which is really very difficult for the average person to make. It's very difficult. But until we make it, it is impossible to understand the Scriptures, because, see, you're reading it through a grid. You're reading it through an assumption which is not true, that if I'm good, if I'm saved, I'll go to heaven. It never says in the Bible one time, if you're saved, you'll go to heaven. There's one to put on your computer. Search. On a search. I had a fellow do that. I had a very elaborate software, and I said, search the New Testament for the phrase, go to heaven. And it was interesting to watch that screen go, you know, through Matthew, through Mark, through Luke. No response, because it isn't there. So we're teaching and preaching and assuming something which is completely mythological. Okay. Now, let us go back to what it is about. It is about disobedience. Now, we have to ask ourselves, what is God's solution to disobedience if it is not to move us to another place? If we are begin on the earth in Genesis 1 and end up on the earth in Revelation 22, then somewhere in there the question of disobedience must have been resolved. It must have been fixed in some way, unless we believe that God on his new earth is going to have disobedient people. Do you believe that? Scripture teaches against it. It says you cannot enter into the city. If you and it names some sins. It says you cannot enter into the city if you do this. So we know from the Scripture that you can be born and live on the earth and sin, but you cannot enter into the holy city and commit sin. You cannot do it. So somewhere between now, between Genesis 1 and Revelation 22, the question of disobedience must be solved. You follow me so far? Now, how is it solved? And what does that have to do with salvation? Let me ask this question. Does getting saved, and by that I mean believing in Jesus and being baptized in water, because the Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Now, if you believe and are baptized, you are saved. Now, you know a lot of saved people. Does this solve the question of disobedience? No. So salvation is not God's solution to disobedience. And if God's goal is not to take us to heaven, if the Bible does not teach that, because it does not solve the problem, then what is the purpose of salvation? What does it do? What does the Scripture say that it does? There's a lot of Christians that are saved, but they still sin. So it didn't save them from sin, and it didn't set them free. There's many a Christian family, while I'm standing here, that is being divided by divorce because the people have disobedience to God and pride and foolishness and hatred and self-pity and willfulness and everything else in their personalities, and they are breaking up. People that have believed and been baptized, and yet they have not been set free from sin, and they have not been saved from sin. They are still bound by sin. Is that true or not? Okay, so salvation doesn't set us free. And it doesn't save us from sin. What does it do? That's an interesting question in a Christian church on Sunday morning, isn't it? Huh? Why am I saved? What does it mean? Saved from what? To what? All right. There were some good answers that came forth, and they're true. And I'll repeat them because we're to get them on the tape. Some said we're saved from God's wrath. We're saved from judgment. And that is exactly correct. We are saved from being destroyed when God comes. Now that says nothing about what we are saved to. See, our assumption has been we're saved to heaven, but we're not thinking clearly. Because heaven means to us something very nebulous. Very nebulous. Standing and praising God for 10,000 years. You know, to a person, that would never be heaven, at least not as we understand it, because we have problems with 15 minutes. And praising God for 10,000 years, we might find that at the end of the first 1,000 years, we were looking for something else to do. So we have some very foggy notions. Hank's idea is playing golf. It's all the way. It runs the gamut, I think, from playing golf to older people, it's being able to sleep all day, to people who are insolvent, it's not having to pay their credit cards. To a few lovers of the Lord, it means seeing God. And with many who have lost loved ones, it means being reunited. But what you do and what you're going to do for eternity, I don't know. Why build houses? They're already built. So there's no building. What do you do? Spend your life as an insurance salesman. What are you going to do in heaven? They don't need insurance there. So it needs a change of vocation. Well, what am I going to do? Farm? Build stuff? When God can create it, speak it into existence? There's no challenge. Read all day? Read about what? Read about what happened on Earth? I'm going to explore other stars. I ought to get old. You see one, you've seen them all. Maybe we do go on with learning. Learning what? Well, that wouldn't make it any different from the Earth. You can do the same thing by going into Stanford as a research assistant. So in that case, there's little difference between Stanford and heaven. There are some differences. So what would you do? What do you want to do? What would you want to do? And can you sin? Well, Satan did, and he was by the throne of God. So we've got to do a whole shift in what the meaning is of Christianity. Because it doesn't mean what we thought it meant. And I like to say Judeo-Christianity because it didn't begin 2,000 years ago. It began when God created. It's all one package. Judeo-Christian. One spirit. All right, we got as far as getting saved, but we knew what we're saved from. We're saved from being cast into punishment when we're judged, and we're going to be judged, but we're saved from being cast into punishment. Because Peter says the judgment begins in the house of God, so we know we're going to be judged. So the meaning of salvation then is to be saved from God's judgment. But, it, as we pointed out, salvation does not save you from the bondage of disobedience. It doesn't do it. Because we know many, many people that are saved, and we know we ourselves are saved, and perhaps speak in tongues and perhaps minister, and yet we know that we're still having problems in some realms of sin and disobedience to God, and in not trusting God. And we're still growing, is that right? Huh? Okay. So now we've got a good, solid foundation on which to build that is biblical, that is logical, and that is accepted of us, because we know that is of the nature of Christianity, is that we have been forgiven. No one mentioned that term, by the way. We have been forgiven through the blood of our sins. We still remain in the original problem that we're disobedient, but we've also found out that we don't know what we're saved to. We are saved from destruction, but we don't know what we're saved to. Now I expect it will take another 20 years for the ministry, the Christian ministry, to begin to develop and bring to people's attention the nature of the kingdom of God. Because that is what the Bible is about. The Bible is not about heaven. From Old Testament and New Testament, it is about the kingdom. Now, what does the kingdom have to do with disobedience? Huh? The kingdom means... All right, what is the kingdom? Matthew 6:10. Thy kingdom come. Come where? To the earth. Christianity is addressed to the problem in the earth. God did not make the earth to be destroyed and cast aside without being replaced. God made the earth for mankind and for himself. And the purpose of the kingdom of God is to do God's will in the earth. Does that sound like it has anything to do with disobedience? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth. That is what Christianity is about. That is the prayer. Isn't that something? How could we have gone for 2,000 years with this floating off somewhere? The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. God's rule is coming to the earth. God's rule, his rule, the rule of God, the insistence upon the doing of certain behaviors and not doing other behaviors. And this is so important because in the heaven thing, this whole idea has been virtually eliminated. At least it's been obfuscated. It's been where you couldn't see it. But I think it's been eliminated because the idea is that when you go to heaven, then the idea of rule takes on a very, very minor role, if any rule at all, if any role at all. If you can just get yourself saved, when you die, the problem is over. Because you're going to another land where rule is not the issue. And I think that's what Christians are hoping for. What we want is a place where we can do what we want. And that is the very opposite, in a sense now, in a sense. There is a sense in which that is true, but only after it's been killed and resurrected. We will wind up doing what we want, but before that can be, we have to be changed so that our wants are in harmony with that which will bring life and the presence of God. And that is the rub. It's that change that is the rub. Because it means to us death. We're getting closer to the significance of the overcoming now. Do you see what I'm saying? In a prison where all I'm doing is laying a conceptual groundwork by the Holy Spirit's help. So you can see that overcoming is not a frill. It is the way in which you get saved. In the positive sense. Not saved from destruction, but saved into the new world of God. Saved to something that is eternal and that is lasting. And you see, it cannot be come about by grace unless you interpret grace to mean more than forgiveness and to mean an enabling virtue that enables you to go through a total transformation of what you are, because what you are and what I am, if it's allowed to run unbridled, will destroy what we are in our personality. Even after we're saved, we are destroyers. We are destroyers. We are rebels against God. We are self-centered. We are lovers of Satan. We are intemperate. Long after we're saved, we're saved from destruction, but we're not saved into the kingdom. And it is the kingdom that is our goal, not heaven. The kingdom. The kingdom. The salvation does not bring us to heaven. It brings a rule, a governing power. And I might say an absolutely indomitable governing power. A governing power that brooks no resistance whatsoever. Democracy is a poor preparation for citizens of God. because it leaves the presumption that what man wants is good and right and should be implemented. What man wants is destructive, because we want the world to center around ourselves. And so it puts every man against every other man. And that's what life is all about, is war and hatred and conflict. Because what we want is destructive. Now, I want you to consider this. Where we are going to a 1,000-year period of iron rule. Iron rule. In which the nation shall be ruled with a rod of iron. Just smashed. And the verses on this in the second psalm are very good. We don't like to think about such things. But it's what the Bible is about. And we're here to teach the Bible, not some psychology book that tells us how we're supposed to love ourselves. Psalms 2. We are to fear God the King who is coming. Psalms 2. Now look at this here. Verse 7. Now there are verses in the Bible which are central to the main thesis of the Bible, the main scope of the Bible, the main thrust of it, the content of it. And this is one. This is one passage which is close to the center of that you can pick up. Now, there's some verses that are not, that are way off in the very fringes. There are other verses which tell the story. And this is one passage, Psalms 2:7. Let's start with 2:6. Yet have I set my king. See, that's what God is after. He's after rule. This is what the Bible is about. God's king. How many see that? It's not about a democracy. It's not about sitting by the bank of the river of life and playing a little harp. That's not what the Bible is about. It's about not about sitting in an elaborate mansion and doing nothing with no challenges and no worries. It's about a king. Why is it about a king? Sarah, why is it about a king? Huh? What did we say was our first problem? All right. Now, do you see why it's about a king? The original problem is disobedience. There was no king in Eden, was there? See, there was God, but he was not playing the role of king. He was playing the role of creator and kind of mentor, but he was not playing the role of king. At that time in Eden, God knew that all of this would happen. He knew that all of this would happen. He knows what we are. The issue is rule, government, king. Yet have I set my king. That's what God is after. It doesn't say, yet have I set my new Eden in the spiritual realm so that all my children can fly around with the angels. That's not what he said. I have set my king upon Zion, upon the place of war. War, rulership. That's what the Bible is about. In the Old Testament, physical enemies. In the New Testament, spiritual enemies. What's the first sign that follows believers? In my name they shall cast out devils. War, judgment, rulership. Rulership. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Holiness. The concept of holiness has to do with rulership. Why? What is holiness? It is yielding into the personality of God so that those things which he does not approve of are removed. Again, obedience, discipline, conformity, not freedom, conformity, not license, discipline. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give you the nations for your inheritance, the nations, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now, what are the two possessions of the king. The nations and the earth. That's what the Bible is about. The nations and the earth. What role do we play? If the Bible is about the nations and the earth, what role does the church play? The church is not the nations. We are not of this world. God called us out of this world. Why were we called out? For what purpose? What? To bless the nations, and before we bless the nations, what do we have to do? We have been called out to be a royal priesthood. That is a ruling priesthood over whom? That's what the Bible is all about. That, Maurice, is what the Bible is about. That is what it is about. Somebody asks you what the Bible is about, say it's about God's king ruling the nations and the earth with the help of the church. That's what Christianity is about. Someone wants you to sum up the Bible in one sentence. That's what it's about. And where does salvation fit into this picture? Salvation is God saving you so that you're not destroyed in the lake of fire, but are brought into his kingdom. But when you are brought into his kingdom, what will have to happen to you? You have to obey. You have to be ruled. And so where must obedience begin? Where? Absolutely, because if you can't rule other people, if you yourself cannot be ruled by God. So that is what the Bible is about. If anybody says, sum up the Bible in one sentence, it is about God's King, Jesus, ruling the nations in the earth through his church. That, in one sentence, is what the Bible is about from Genesis to Revelation. Does it fit the issue of disobedience? Right on the money. Now, do you see how different an assumption this is? That we're saved to go to heaven to live and do we do not know what? Hey guys, that's kind of important, you know? Everybody ought to memorize that. Somebody ought to write that down and put it on the backboard because I probably forget it. Huh? That's what the Bible is about. God's King, Jesus the Messiah, ruling the nations in the earth with the help of the church. Or better yet, through the church, because he rules from within us, not alongside of us primarily, but alongside of us yet, but primarily from within us. Because until the king is within, there's a heavy problem. That's where tabernacles has to do with the kingdom, because it's the bringing of the rulership inside the person. Now see, we haven't understood these things at Pentecost, because Pentecost does not deal with rulership. Neither does salvation deal with rulership. Salvation deals with our right to enter the kingdom. Pentecost deals with the power to enter the kingdom. But Tabernacles deals with the kingdom. It deals with the rule of God in the Messiah, in the church. That is why we must move past Pentecost. Because Pentecost is an ungoverned situation. And that's why, as you look out on the church scene today, you see that the primary deception and seduction is in the charismatic move. The move into the metaphysical with faith and prosperity in this, the move into the metaphysical is not happening so much in the Episcopal Presbyterian, maybe to some extent, but not nearly as it is to the extent of the charismatic. They're the ones where the action is. And that's where Satan is interested, and they are moving from Pentecost into license instead of from Pentecost into the kingdom. They're moving from Pentecost into man-centeredness instead of Pentecost into God-centeredness. And so this is a very heavy thing. And that's why I think this book, The Seduction of Christianity, It's a book. What do they say? An idea that has found its time. Because everywhere I turn, I was talking last night to Assembly of God pastor in the northern part of California, and he was saying to me, you know, this book, The Seduction of Christianity, just fell into my hands and I'm reading it. Everywhere I turn, God is alerting his charismatic people that they are going off into the occult. And interestingly, too, this pastor said to me that he came to the church, when he came to the church, that God spoke to him, and when he came to pastor this church, and said, I have called you to preach the kingdom. And, you know, without a lot of explanation, just, I have called you to preach the kingdom. So that's the way God is going today. All right, still in the second Psalm. What is he going to do with these nations? Thou shalt love them and shower them with grace. That's the ninth verse, in case you wonder where that is. That's in my footnotes. It says, having saved us by grace, we have all eternity by which he showers his grace upon us. And that's in my footnotes. And I've tried to picture Christ showering his grace on somebody. What actually transpires here? Now here I'm standing here. I'm still basically myself. I've been raised, my flesh and bone have been raised bodily. And since sin dwells in the flesh, it's probably still in me. I still am basically unchanged, but he saved me by his grace, which means he didn't deal with me, but only with the forgiving my transgression. So here I stand, fundamentally unchanged, in the spiritual environment where the demons were cast from, and now he's showering grace on me. What is he doing? Precisely. Well, that's what it says in the footnotes. If I could find them offhand, it's we have all eternity by which he showers grace upon us. Now, what is happening to me? Is he saying, grace, grace, grace unto you, Bob? And I'm saying, Lord, I'm kind of a mess. Grace, grace, grace unto you. Maybe I'm not such a mess after all. Grace, grace, grace upon you. Well, I think I'll go out and tell a big whopper. My grace does much more abound. Grace, grace, grace upon you. I think I'll fight with my brother. I like his mansion better than mine. Grace, grace, grace upon you. In the meanwhile, I'm feeling better and better and growing more and more in his image. Grace, grace, grace. For thousands of years, grace is being showered. Or maybe it means that the more rottenly I behave, the more I am rewarded. What does it mean to shower grace on somebody for 10,000 years? Keep telling them they're wonderful when they're a stinker and they haven't grown an inch in 1,000 years. But that's all right. That's all the more occasion for God's grace, is because you haven't changed. Therefore, God has to generate more grace, meaning a combination of forgiveness plus in filling you with glory or love or joy or peace, or maybe giving you another mansion or more gifts or more nations to rule. I said, it's got to mean something. The problem is it's in the footnotes and not in the text. Well, let's see what the verse does say. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Break what with a rod of iron? Now, how do you picture that? Picture that. How does that go? Bop, bop, bop. Here's a nation. Wham! Reduce that to common practical terms. How do you dash? And that's a reward of the overcomer. Revelation 2. You're going to dash the nations to pieces with a rod of iron like a broken flower pot. Now, how do you do that? What you do is you go among people probably wishing you were in heaven with your heart. But instead, you're down on the earth among people. Sullen, angry people. Because they're not having their way. And you say, now what God wants is so-and-so. You're going to have to live together. All of you people are going to have to live together. What do you hear from the far edges of the troops? Grumbling. grumbling, a low murmur. Furthermore, the Lord is reigning from Jerusalem. He has come, and I am here as his representative, and I'm sorry, but there are no elections. I am it for now. Talk about cries of fraud. Huh? Well, let's see if we like that. It doesn't matter whether you like it. This is the way it's going to be. And the rich don't dwell in nice places while the others do their work. There shall be justice for the poor of the earth. There'll be no proud among you. You're all brethren. They'll receive that about as happily as the Pharisees received notice that a new preacher had come to town and all of the region was going out to him instead of to their services in the synagogue, because that made them just wonderfully happy. Oh, the rich will get together and figure out where this bird came from. We don't know, but we do know the solution. That's when you begin your rule with the rod of iron. One by one, as the rebels rebel, you know, like Ananias and Sapphira, you send them into the spirit realm. That's the purpose of the spirit realm, is to contain people until they're able to behave on the earth. Maybe we ought to run through that one again. What does that tell us about coming back to live on the earth? If the spirit realm holds us until we are ready to be part of the solution, what does that tell us about appearing with Jesus and ruling? Not until what happens. Not until what? Salvation won't do it, will it? Why not? Salvation won't bring us back to earth. Why not? It didn't solve the problem. And God is not going to take people who are still the problem, clothe them with a body like Jesus, and put them back on the earth where they can repeat the original sin. So what does that tell us about our destiny? And this you need to know, because this is what you're going to face in the spiritual realm. You're not going to wake up when you die sitting on a street of gold. You're going to wake up in the spirit realm in a place appropriate for you. And when do you get to come back?
When you can behave.
When you can behave. Precisely. What a masterpiece. When you can behave. Now, does it begin to make some kind of sense? Now what happens when a Christian dies? He goes into the spirit realm to await the day of the Lord, to await the disposition of his case. But he's not allowed back on the earth until what? These problems of disobedience have been resolved. Are we getting closer to why it's important to overcome? Oh boy, we took a quantum leap forward. Huh? All right. Now, you're sending these people into the spirit realm and you're telling them, I say that rather than kill. Kill to us means the destruction of people. But if you can see, change your concept from being killed to just looking at the body strewn in the place, to see I'm sending this person into the spirit realm. Hey? Until the people on the earth get the idea, if we're going to stay here, we have to submit. That's what it means in practical terms to rule with a rod of iron. Now the nations don't like this. And 1,000 years is not going to change that, because that's, as soon as Satan is let out, these people rebel, as we find in Revelation chapter 20. They go right into rebellion because they have been ruled with an iron hand. You will do this, you will not do that. And who will be ruling them? Watch the answer now in terms of what we're talking about. Who will be ruling them? They who overcome. And that's what the book says. And that's
Why? It says it. Now, do you see that the promises to the overcomer are not frills? I think the way it's pictured in most people's minds is you get saved to go to heaven. Then when you get to go to heaven, if you have overcome, and this is exactly what is taught in evangelical doctrine, you get frills. And because people would rather deal on this point and sin now and do without the frills later, which is the same psychology that works in credit card buying. It's human nature, and psychologists know this. If I can put off the consequences, then I'm okay for now. You know, who needs flood control? I don't feel any rain. You know, this kind of thing. Is that the way we do? Why buy insurance until after the accident? And save money that way, right? It doesn't work that way, does it? So that's how we, that's why overcoming doesn't have the bite that it should. Because we picture it, well, here's all these people, they think they're so smart. I've got a mansion by grace, and I've got everything I want. And if they want to eat out of the tree of life or any other tree, more power to them, or walk around with a crown, or whatever else they want to do, or rule, or whatever, that's their business. But as for me, I'd like to have some pleasure while I'm on the earth, and God by His love will save me by His grace, and I'll have my mansion and my friends and my relatives, so I'm okay, and that way I can deal through it and get the best of both worlds. But if you see it with another assumption, that the problem with the earth, now remember, the kingdom is coming where? To the earth. You won't find it up in heaven. That isn't where the kingdom... Well, it is, but it's destined for the earth. When it comes, that's where you're supposed to be. That's where people are, not floating around in the spirit realm. If you do not overcome, you can't be in the kingdom. In that sense. Now, there's a lot more to this. A lot that I haven't gone into, and there's a lot of dimensions. They do not soften the situation except when you know all the peripherals of this doctrine. They do make it so that it's not at all impossible, and they do give help, they do give hope for your aunt Fanny, who died without overcoming. People always worry about their Aunt Fanny. I had an Aunt Fanny, and she was not an overcomer. I've had this put to me ever since I preached the Overcoming Life. And she was not an overcomer, and she died. Is she lost? How many know we're not talking this morning about being saved or lost? We're not talking about being saved or lost. You're saved how? Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Shall be saved. We're not talking about salvation. What are we talking about? We're talking about the positive side of salvation. What you're saved to. You're not saved to be in limbo somewhere. You're saved to participate in what? In the kingdom of God, which is situated where? In the earth. So in that sense, you cannot... In that sense, the kingdom of God has to do with flesh and blood, with flesh and bone people. Although we will have glorified bodies like the Lord Jesus. Now one final thought here. We noticed in Revelation 2 that it said that if you stay patient in prison, verse 10, so that you may be tested. Now, do you see why our assumption is important? If we're saved by grace to go to heaven, why be tested? There's no point to it. What does testing relate to? What is our prime word that we be in? Disobedience, doesn't it? Testing relates to obedience. What else are you tested for? To see how smart you are? To see, it says it put you in prison that you may be tested. Are you tested to see your knowledge of the Bible? What are you tested on? The extent to which you will do what? Obey God. That's what you're tested on, is the extent to which you will obey God. And God put you in prison, and what is your tendency? I want to get out of here. If it means leaving my wife or my husband, if it means leaving the church, whatever it is, what the constraint that God has put me, I'm sick and tired of it, and I want to get out of it. So the person that stays meekly and prays and accepts a year in and year out, not getting his way, what is being perfected in him?
Obedience.
Now he says, if you will pass this test of obedience, what will I give you? A crown. And a crown has to do with what?
Rulership.
To rule whom? People who as yet have not attained to obedience. Otherwise they wouldn't need to be ruled. Because in the final sense, and this may take a million years, but in the final sense, every soul that is saved will be ruled from God within him. See? From the day star. This is where ultimately God does not want to rule you with a rod of iron. He wants to rule you from the development of the Messiah, the King, within you. And the overcomers are they who submit to the required deaths, D-E-A-T-H-S, plural, the required deaths to the world, to self, and to sin, that are necessary for Messiah to rule in us in an untroubled manner. That's why when you're born again, and the kingdom is born in you and grows within you, that's why unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom, because the rule is from within. So the kingdom consists only of people who have been born again, now and for eternity. So the nations are ruled exteriorly by people who have been born again, because they are always ruled by God through Jesus from within us. So if you are willing today to pass the test, you will, as God says, be given a crown of life, not when you die, not when you die. When you die, you go into the spirit realm in the place appropriate for you. You'll either be caught to the rainbow throne, or you will be at some lesser level, or if you're a wicked, unrepentant person, you will be given over to the demons to be dragged down into the nether regions of the earth. You will go where you belong, but in no case will you receive a crown. When the Lord comes in the day of the Lord, you will be crowned if you have overcome, given a body, and set to rule people who have not as yet overcome disobedience. And the rub is that if you do not overcome, you are going to be governed by people who do. You are not going to be free to do your thing. You're going to be ruled by other people. So what is the wisdom of that? If you're not ready for other people to be telling you what to do and when to do it, then you better be one of the overcomers, because the kingdom consists of the rule of God through Jesus, through the saints. Amen? Make sense? Shall we stand? Oh Lord, we thank you this morning. Hallelujah, Lord. We wouldn't have it any other way, Lord. We want to get on with the business of living, Lord, not only in this world, but in the world to come, Lord. Not up in heaven with the angels, but on earth, doing the things that our talents and our personality have fitted us to do. We know, Lord, that is our destiny, to be with people and of the earth. and to be serving you, Lord, in challenging and wonderful ways for eternity, Lord, not sitting in some kind of an Eastern mystical scene doing nothing but floating around like a spirit. Lord, we know the kingdom is flesh and bone reality. Hallelujah. And it's coming to the earth, and it solves the problems by creating obedience. Hallelujah, Lord. We thank you. How great are the inscrutable wisdom of God. We give glory unto your name. We give glory unto your name. Oh, hallelujah. How great is thy wisdom, and how wonderful. How just are all thy ways, O thou King of saints. How just and righteous are thy ways, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We give glory and bow in honor and obedience before the King of kings. Hallelujah, Lord, that we might learn obedience from you, Lord, to be utterly obedient to Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And to overcome those things which create disobedience in us. Oh, yes, Lord, that are contrary to your will, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Thy kingdom come, Lord. We don't ask for our own kingdom, Lord. We want your kingdom. We don't ask for our own will, Lord. We ask for your will. We know, Lord, we'll never be happy until your will is being done perfectly. We've learned that, Lord, in 40 years. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah.